Good morning. It'd be great if you could keep your Bible open to that passage, Matthew 21 from verse 23. So we're looking at a series from Matthew's Gospel that leads up to Easter as it highlights the confrontation between Jesus and the authorities that led to his crucifixion. You'll notice we're not following Matthew 21 to 22 exactly in order, because we'll look at certain passages to coincide with certain things like Palm Sunday, Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And we're also suggesting, if you want to, that we follow the church's habit in the past of Lent, where we might abstain from anything that might then help us deepen our devotion to Christ. So you might abandon social media or TV for a month and instead seek God in his word and by prayer instead. I'll just pray for us as we look at this passage. Father, we thank you for the authority of Jesus. We pray that by your Spirit you would help us to see the goodness and greatness of this authority and so order our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the particular issue we're looking at in this passage is the authority of the Lord Jesus. And of course, this is not a small issue. For those of us who have licenses, I'm guessing a significant portion have been subject to random breath tests, or I'm sure not many people here, but even speeding tickets. And one thing that has never entered my mind when this might happen is to challenge the policeman or woman and say, by what authority are you doing this? That wouldn't presumably go down well. I won't embarrass myself by claiming to fully understand the process by which police have authority to enforce the law. But that is their role, and I'm personally grateful for the majority of reliable police who do that job. I want to live in a society of law and order, which means I must submit to the authority if I break the law. But of course, it gets trickier when it comes to the authority of God. The first thing a secular person might say if we invoke the authority of God is, which God? But of course, for the Jewish authorities in charge at the time of Jesus, that wasn't the question they had regarding Jesus. At one level, they were right to question what went on in Jerusalem and the temple, because it was their job to teach the Bible and shepherd the people. If someone showed up here at church earlier this morning and said, I need to preach here this morning, the elders would rightly ask, by what authority? Who said? By what authority am I speaking now? Certainly not my own. This is why we practice expository preaching, where we work through sections of the Bible, passage by passage. Because if the Bible is the word of God and our authority, then we need to make what it says very clear in such a way that people can see that it comes from the text. So where did it go so wrong for the Jewish authorities? That they could not recognize the one they were waiting for, and who was described beforehand in the book that they were thoroughly acquainted with and which they claimed to honour. So in general terms, chapters 21 to 22 of Matthew are a critical selection of the issues causing confrontation between Jesus and the Jewish authorities. And essentially, one of the main concerns is summed up in today's passage, which is, where did Jesus get his authority from? And this is a live question, isn't it, for all people of all nations and all eras. The claim of the Gospels is that Jesus is God in human flesh. So when it comes to information about God, human imagination or research is not an adequate source of truth. We need to be able to go right to the source. And so the last passage reminded us of Jesus' great authority to do signs and teach the Bible with great skill and insight. He entered Jerusalem on a donkey as its true king and was honoured by many. In typical prophetic style, he cleared the temple and emphasised its true purpose, that all nations should come and worship God. And obviously this all provoked confrontation and questions. So as we look at chapter 21, verses 23 to 27, we need to think about the various reasons that people ask questions. Because there are actually many reasons, aren't there? So one of the main reasons that we ask questions is that we don't know something and someone else does, so we ask questions to increase our understanding. But there are other reasons. Some people do know the answer to a question, but want to make a point by asking a satirical question. Some people use rhetorical questions as a communication style. That is a communication method. They ask a question which they then answer themselves. And at the time of Jesus, it was common for rabbis to answer questions by asking a question that helps people understand the bigger issues behind their original question. And in my experience, I don't know if this still happens, but school teachers used to use that technique a lot. If a child is being lazy and says, "What's the answer to this, sir?" The teacher will ask the student a series of questions that break it down and help them think through the answer. And so verse 23, when the priests and elders come and ask Jesus a question in the temple, we need to think about, what sort of question is this? And I think it's fair to say, isn't it, this is not a humble request for a genuine answer. They say, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" As it turns out, they don't know the answer, but they think they do. And it's a very significant question. And if these people were asking this with sincere motives, it wouldn't be as much of a problem, would it? In fact, this is a question all people ought to ask. What authority does Jesus have, and who gave it to him? But of course, we know from the broader context that the purpose of their question was not to ask a genuine question, which they wanted to know the answer to. They were asking a question to ensnare him or to be able to dismiss him. Our sort of public politics works a bit like this, doesn't it? If a minister is caught doing one thing wrong or saying something offensive, that becomes the grounds on which everything he's done can be undermined or discredited. And that's the goal here of these authorities with Jesus. We need to discredit this guy. Clearly, Jesus has some authority because you can't heal the sick, teach the Old Testament properly, challenge the false assumptions of the religious establishment, and command such respect without having some form of authority from somewhere. And even the religious leaders recognised that. But they didn't give him the authority themselves as the leaders of the people in Jerusalem, so where did he get it from? So Jesus asked them a question through which he will answer their question. He says, I will also ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? Jesus' answer is masterful. If they answer John's baptism or ministry came from heaven, then they'll also be answering their own question, where Jesus' authority came from, because those two things, John's baptism or ministry and Jesus' authority, came from the same place. And Jesus refers to John's role here by the role of baptism, because of all things, this represents his function to call all Israel to repent and prepare for the arrival of Yahweh their God. But if they say from man, then they undermine their own position as so-called leaders of God's people, because they fail to recognise someone like John, who most other people recognise to be a prophet. So in an ironic way, they are left with their own self-deception, because they've failed to recognise the revelation of God whom they claim to believe in and whose teaching they claim to preserve and understand. It's important to see here that Jesus is not evading the question, but forcing people to weigh what they are seeing and hearing in light of previous Old Testament revelation, which is now focused in John the Baptist. When these people answer in verse 27 by saying that they do not know, this is a blow to their own credentials. They are supposed to be able to discern such things. Also, what is exposed here is that their failure goes back to a bigger underlying problem, which is the believing of God's word. See, if people don't engage with the revelation of God that has already been given, why ask for more? In the Gospels, people who want signs never have enough signs. See, signs are not an end in themselves, they point to something. If people reject John, then they'll reject Jesus. When I was in Mafra, the minister of the Anglican Church was a friend of mine, and he was trying to get his people to engage the Bible and think hard about it. So he got a woman to come in and run an evening cafe church where people sat at tables and discussed an idea. So the convener instructed us to think about what sort of metaphors or images we prefer to think about God. And immediately I was uncomfortable with what she was saying. So as we were to discuss this at our tables, I raised the idea that this is actually a dangerous thing because of our natural sinful tendency to think of God wrongly. And as I was the spokesperson for our group, I expressed this concern to the whole congregation, and the woman running this thing went off. Long story short, she made me stand up and asked me who gave us our imagination. And I said, well, God did, of course. But I qualified that by saying that our sinful imagination, unrestrained by God's self-revelation, inevitably leads to idolatry, according to Paul, and quoted something in Romans. And then in front of everyone, she replied, well, that's another thing I disagree with Paul about. Needless to say, this put a damper on the rest of the evening. See, for that woman, she clearly believed that Paul was only speaking with the authority of man, so she could easily disagree. So she felt quite free to disregard the teaching of Romans 1, for example. Then where she was coming from made sense to me. She rejected the apostolic authority, which made her feel the freedom to instruct people to imagine their preferred God. This is not unlike the authorities of Jesus' time. They had God's revelation, but couldn't recognize who was standing in front of them. And now Jesus gives a series of parables related to these concerns, the first of which we will look at now, verses 28 to 32. So verse 28, Jesus is asking his audience again to think or decide something. This was a typical technique of a rabbi. Pip has an uncle who's a very godly man who expressed concern at times that his grandchildren's generation had to always be distracted or have something in their ear to listen to, because otherwise they might have to think. So Jesus tells a parable, obviously in the Jewish context, on which people need to think. They need to decide something. And not just decide about the situation of the parable, but decide something concerning themselves. Now, we don't need to be Jewish to relate to this parable. This is a situation encountered by every culture of all times, including our own, that when we tell our kids to do something, they might say no, they might say yes, and then they might or might not go and do what you've asked them to do. So a man with two sons tells them to go and work in his vineyard. Obviously, this won't be the exact situation for most of us, because as far as I know, no one here has a commercial vineyard. So while the response of the sons to an instruction of the father is typical of human behaviour, the context might be different for us. But it's important that we understand that being a vineyard is significant here, because a vineyard is also a metaphor of God's kingdom and people. Isaiah the prophet makes particular use of this idea of Israel as a vineyard. In Isaiah 5, Yahweh's vineyard is described as a place that he nurtured. He took a delicate vine from Egypt, planted it in Canaan. He built a wall around it to protect it. He watered it. He gave it conditions in which to thrive. But it turned into a feral vine. He looked for good fruit, but got wild grapes of no use. And so Isaiah 5:7 says it this way: "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." But then in Isaiah 27, which was read earlier, it goes on to describe Israel as a restored vineyard, where this restored vine will send shoots throughout the world and draw people to the worship of Yahweh, centered in a new Jerusalem. Now, obviously, the Lord Jesus is the means by which Israel will bear fruit in the whole world. But in this parable, the first son he instructs to go and work in this vineyard says, "No, I'm not going to do that. I've got better things to do today. So thanks anyway." But then at some point he changes his mind and does go and work in his father's vineyard. And the word for change of mind here has a similar root to the word repent. He repented. He said, "No, actually, I want to be part of my father's household and work in his vineyard." But the second son, he says, "Yes, I will." But he doesn't go. And he doesn't just say he will. He refers to the father in the respectful language of Lord or Sir. So the second son at a formal level shows great respect to the father and says he will do what he said, told him to do. This sounds or looks like an ideal son. "Yes, Father, yes, Lord, I'll do that." But he doesn't go and work in the vineyard. Whereas the first son, who initially says no and doesn't show respect, then goes and works in the vineyard. And because we're familiar with this and our culture is a bit different, we don't easily see the staggering or shocking conclusion of Jesus in verses 31 and 32. Listen to these verses again. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw this, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." So they rightly identify that the first son in the parable was the one who ultimately did the father's will. But what was shocking was that Jesus said the scum of society, who to this point have rejected God's will and kingdom, they're going to enter his kingdom and you're not. And even now, in saying this, Jesus is giving them another chance to repent. He says, "Look what's happening. Look again and interpret this correctly." So So in terms of what this passage means for us, really we need to ask these same questions of ourselves. So think for yourself, what do we think of Jesus' authority, which is related to what we think of John's legitimacy as a prophet, which in turn reflects what we think of the Old Testament? What staggers me a bit sometimes is how flippantly people can say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I disagree with this bit about judgment or the meaning of his crucifixion or that he really walked on water. See, who would you trust concerning the nature of God and his purposes? People who study philosophy 2,000 years after Jesus, or the people who ate lunch with God in human flesh every day for 3 years? See, if you disagree with Jesus and his apostles, by what authority are you doing that? Where can anyone get better information about God than Jesus of Nazareth? When I was a young adult, there was a greater cultural awareness of the claims of Christ. So a higher proportion of people who weren't believers had some sort of reason that they rejected Jesus' authority. Might not have been a good reason, but they'd had some reason. Now, Jesus is not a big factor in our cultural consciousness. So many people would not have a thought through reason for rejecting Jesus' authority and wouldn't have even really interacted with his claims. One of the ministries I like to keep in touch with and partner with is student ministry. And every now and then I catch up with some of the people doing that ministry. And I generally ask them a question along the lines, what are the main obstacles or hostilities towards this ministry at the moment? And always at the top of the list is apathy. Someone comes who can make the blind see, the lame walk, raise the dead, teaches with wisdom that has never been seen. And the response of many of our contemporaries is, so what? Part of what we can do is to help people to investigate and understand the consequences of failing to engage the questions of Jesus' authority. Whether or not Jesus speaks and acts with the authority of God is a big deal. And amazingly, people, even though having ignored, mocked, and rebelled against the Father, the vineyard owner, they can reconsider. It's not too late. They can turn back and realise that they do want to belong to God's household and have a place in his vineyard. I'm going to pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these accounts that teach us to question seriously and to look hard at the claims of Jesus and his authority. Please help us to be those who see with clarity what you've achieved in your Son. Help us to see his glory. And Father, we thank you that even though we've been those who've walked away, who've rebelled, who've been complacent about your revelation, that we can turn back and belong to your household and work in your vineyard. Please may we be those who do so. And help us to be those who can direct others to your authoritative word, ultimately revealed in the Lord Jesus. We pray and ask these things for the sake of his glory and name. Amen.